2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's a little bit of a mix between ESV and NIV, but sorry, that's how I learned it. And other thing, the scriptures won't be up there. I saw people looking. There's not going to be any there. So if you have a Bible, you know, it might be good to have it out. All scripture is breathed out by God. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when we come to Romans, when we come to any book of the Bible, we see here that Paul is speaking. We see his words, we see his character, we see his language. But at the same time, what we read is that it's not just Paul. It's not even primarily Paul when it comes to what is being communicated. Paul was speaking from God while being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I have no idea what that looks like. I've never written a book of the Bible, but it's awesome. Like, these are God's word in some miraculous way flowing through Paul writing a letter to the Romans. And I always think about this mysterious work of the Spirit in the writing of Scripture when we get to verses like the one we're reading today. These points where Paul seems to stop and just worship. He's just worshiping God. And one of the most famous places where we see this is in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Paul gets done talking about just the mind-blowing reality of how Israel will be saved. And he just stops and says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then our text today. It seems as though Paul gets to this point and he stops writing and he looks back over everything he's just written. And he knew that it wasn't just his words. I don't know what his experience was in writing, but he knew that what was going on paper or parchment or whatever it was for more than just the Romans. The scope was bigger. Even the power of what he'd written, he stops and says, wow, he is moved to worship. He's captivated by the surpassing love of God. He's captivated by the power of God in the words that he wrote. And I fear that sometimes in our overly busy, instant gratification, anti-social media world, it's rare that we focus on God's word long enough to be captivated by it. It's rare that we sit and soak and steep in the word of God to where it actually brings transformation, to where it really sinks into our heart and becomes words of life. We're like checking it out. I'm a Christian. I need to read my Bible. Boom, read it, gone. That's it. Like, our mind didn't even get in. We're like, okay, what's coming next? Yeah, Jesus, 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 awesome. We do that. It's a thing that we check off our list sometimes. But do we ever just soak in it? We ever just captivated by what God is communicating to us? Do we meditate on the tremendous truths of God? Because it's easy just to read it and see facts on pages. To open it up, be like, yeah, we got Romans. I can quote it. I know it. Awesome. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is living and active. Do we experience that? Do we sit and soak and say, God, your word is living and active? I wonder what would happen if we sat and just read the word that long, that much. It may not be long. We actually just turn everything else off and just soak in the word of God, in the truth of God. Because we get to chapter 8, verse 31, where Paul is just, you see him step back. He's like, what then shall we say to these things? He's looking back over everything else. And he's moved to worship over what he wrought, what he wrote. It's like, what do we say to these things? But I don't want to just talk about how Paul was moved to worship. Right? Here's what Paul says about his worship experience. Here's how Paul felt about what Paul wrote as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. I want to worship with Paul. I want us to be looking at this text and saying, what do we say about these things? It's a rhetorical question. It's amazement. It's wonderment. What do we say if all of this is really true? So I want us to marvel at the love and the power of God that is for us. So we're going to start by reading chapter 8. Like, not chapter 8 verse, chapter 8. Because if the word of God is living and active, and the Spirit teaches us, the Spirit informs us, then I believe that when we read the word and set our minds on him, that there is power in that. There's more power than me talking about the facts behind it. So we're going to read chapter 8 and pray that the living and active word of God would awaken our hearts and our minds, that we would be moved to worship. And then we'll talk a little bit about what comes after. So we're going to read down to our text. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say of these things? This is the word of the Lord. What shall we say to these things? And what comes next is Paul's answer. He answers the question almost like the psalmist. He answers with these sweeping questions. Who is a rock but our God, right? Who is like you, O God? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If everything that we just read is true, which we say it is, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God really created everything, like our kids understand, if he upholds everything by his power, if he knows the number of hairs on your head and grains of sand on the sea and stars in the sky, and if not a bird falls from a bush apart from his will, that's God in the Bible. If that God is for us, who can be against us? You can answer that. No one. Yes. And so then we have, you know, we're doubting people. How do we know God is for us, right? How do we really know? How do we know? Good question. Paul thought about that. Because after he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? So how can we know that God is for us? Because he didn't even spare his own son. Do we even have a framework for that? Like, we talk about how much does God love us, right? A lot, right? He loves us a lot. Like, we like French fries a lot. It's a good answer. I mean, I'm with that. I love French fries. I actually got that in my notes later about how much I love French fries. But do we have a framework for that kind of love? I mean, the only thing I can equate it to is, what do you love so much that you would give your first son up for? What in this world do you love that much? Or daughter, if you don't have a son. Or hypothetical kid. What do you love that much? Is there anything that you would give up a child for? I would love to say I have the faith of Abraham, right? I would go there. Yeah. I wouldn't. I don't think. Apart from the powerful working of the Holy Spirit dragging me up the mountain. That's the kind of love that Scripture talks about. If this God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know that he's for us? There you go. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, right, that he sent his son to die. On top of that, if we're thinking about, you know, giving up our children from all of that faith, it gets compounded in difficulty when we say that we're going to go ahead and give our child up for an enemy, right? Give my child up for someone that hates and despises and wants nothing to do with me. That's the biblical picture. It's not like God said, you know what, I'm going to give up my rebellious, evil son for this glorious, obedient, faithful people. That's not what the Bible says. It says Jesus was perfectly obedient and loving and glorious. And then there was this people that hated God. They were enemies of God. They wanted nothing to do with God. And God said, I'm going to give my son to redeem this people. I'm going to let him die so that you don't have to. Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. While we were enemies, we were reconciled. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Sounds awesome. But do we believe that? I mean, we live in a culture just saturated with fear, right? We fear so many things. You turn on the news and like that's how politicians and news people like get us to move. It's with fear. But what on earth do we have to be afraid of? Is there anything? Biblically speaking, as the children of God, if God is for us, who can be against us? Chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have nothing to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? He goes on in verse 33. Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? He's not really fishing for an answer. It's been answered. Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Right? Who's going to bring any charges against you? When it's not your good works, it's not your merit, it's not your upstanding social whatever that justifies you before God. It is God himself. Who's going to condemn? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We say it, but do we believe it? Do we live in that reality? Because the truth is that our greatest condemner is oftentimes ourselves, right? We are the greatest condemner of ourselves. Maybe you listen to all the other voices. That's just as valid. But oftentimes, we question our own salvation. We question our own justification. We don't rest in the truth of what God has told us. And he says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not as though that condemnation that used to be there vaporized, right? It didn't just magically go away. Christ bore our condemnation. Christ died to carry our sin, to bear the wrath of our sin. So when we live in this constant state of condemnation, when we're continually condemning ourselves, or even listening to voices of condemnation from the outside and letting them root themselves in our heart, what we're saying is that Christ's sacrifice was insufficient for my sin. It wasn't good enough for my particular sin, or to cover my sins in the past. It just wasn't quite enough. See, when we live in condemnation, when we live in those doubts of the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, we're questioning the gospel. We're questioning the very foundation of our hope. And the danger of listening to these condemning voices, whether they be ours or they be outside voices, listening to the voice of the accuser, the father of lies, is that it moves us to try and prove our worth. It puts us in this vicious cycle of trying to produce a value that's good enough for God. Which is impossible. You cannot produce in and of yourself anything that's going to make you acceptable to God. It's impossible. Rules. That's really where we go, right? We start making rules and laws. If I just do this, this, and this, God's going to love me. Then I'll be there. But rules are a terrible motivator. They really are. Rules are a horrible motivator. I think it'd be safe to say that no one is motivated by rules. No one is motivated by law. We are all motivated by love. And I hear, you know, the argument, because I have a child that's seemingly motivated by rules. But those of you who are rule people, I couldn't think of a way that wasn't offensive to say this. I don't think it's the rules that are motivating. I think it's self-righteousness, okay? So it's not that you're motivated by rules. It's that you're motivated by the love of being awesome. And honestly, you are awesome. We love you for following all of those rules. But we are motivated. We act on love. So when I go to eat something and you present me with broccoli or French fries, okay? I understand that broccoli is better in every way for me. That I will live longer if I eat broccoli. That maybe my life will be better in some ways if I eat broccoli. But I love French fries. And so you know what I eat? I eat French fries. Because the rules and the information, I don't care. I love French fries. See? It's a biblical truth in a bowl of French fries. We are motivated by love. That's why people do wacky things when they're courting a girl. Right? You do really ridiculous things. Rules will not motivate. We need to love God. That's it. That is the only thing that will move us from this condemning cycle is when we see that the rules don't make us justified before God. They don't make us make God love us more. He loves us. Therefore, we love him. He first loved us. And when we set our mind on the truth of God, when we love him more than anything else, we realize that the laws or the rules, obedience to God is not, what would you say? Just loathsome following of what he says for no reason. It's God saying, this is the way I intended life to be. This is the way for you to experience the most joy. And because we love God, sometimes we suffer in obedience because we know that God has our best interest in mind. He knows what we need more than we need it. He loves us oftentimes more than we love ourselves. So, to go back to my French fries, the only way that I stop eating French fries, and I don't really eat them that much, okay? Don't freak out. Is to love being healthy more than I love that momentary satisfaction of those perfectly crispy French fries. To realize that being healthy is of more value for the longevity of my life than that moment. Then we suffer in the immediate because our eyes are set on something greater. Future glory. Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Christ died, he was raised, and he is at the right hand of God, proclaiming his righteousness over us. saying, I have taken their sin, I have taken the condemnation, I have bore it for them, and my righteousness is now theirs. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And finally, he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who? If all of this is true, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or danger? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a quote from Psalm 44. Where the people are crying out to God, right? They're in the midst of suffering and persecution. Can those things separate us from the love of God? Max is shaking his head no. That's right, Max. Nope is right. Yet it's easy to suffer and for faith to dwindle. It is. John 16:33 says, in this world you will have tribulation. And this is Jesus speaking. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 5:3. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. If you've been told otherwise, you've been lied to. You will suffer. That's why we need Romans 8. That's why all of this truth is there. So that when suffering comes, we see the God whom we proclaim. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is the only question that Paul really answers explicitly. Who can separate us? Or can anything or anyone? Paul says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No, we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? Sounds awesome. One commentator called it a super conqueror. We're more than conquerors in all these things. He's pointing to the list, the persecution and the sword and the danger. We are more than conquerors. And what I think Paul is getting at is that we don't just overcome persecution. We don't just overcome or grin, grit, and bear it, whatever the saying is. Cheryl likes pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. I don't know what that means. Right? It's not just that we endure the suffering. If we read Romans 8, what it says is that all of that suffering, everything we endure, God's just not going to bring us through it, but it is going to ultimately be for our good. The gospel is going to advance. We don't just survive. God takes it and he shapes it and molds it so that his will is done even through our suffering. We are more than conquerors. So we can suffer well and know that on the darkest days, God's will is being done even through horrible situations. That's powerful. Not even our suffering can get one over on God. He is unquestionably in control in the midst of everything. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. I'm just going to read that again. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that's true, what do we have to be afraid of? How is it that we should live as God's people? What is it that we do? What it's basically saying is that you are invincible. I mean, throughout Scripture, I love that. You are invincible. You cannot die. And if you do, you really don't die, right? Those who live and believe in me shall never die. Jesus said it. God may call you home. He's going to. You don't get a choice of when that is. But until it's time, you're invincible. Kids, you want to be a superhero? You kind of are one. Kind of. And if we see that, if God is as in control as he seems to think that he is, and we are his children, how is it that we will live? What do we have to be afraid of? Why would we not pour our lives out every day? Let's pray.